Well, those of you who have Bibles, you can turn with me to the text that I'm going to speak on this morning. If you haven't, don't worry about it, I'll read it for you. I'm going to preach on a verse from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, so 1 Corinthians, 15th chapter. And I'm reading the third verse, just the third verse. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So our text would be what I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. I'd just like to take you back in your minds, if I can do that just for a moment. I take you back 2,000 years and to that place of the skull. The Authorized Version calls that place where Jesus died Calvary. And that's why we often speak of the cross of Calvary or the place of the skull. I've been there. I was there as a student in the 1970s. And it's just a rocky crag. And that's where it's thought that the Lord Jesus Christ actually died upon the cross. It's an extraordinary day. There was an earthquake that day. There was an earth tremor of some kind. One of the gospel writers records this. The sun disappeared out of sight. There was a great darkness that came down. And Jesus died in that place. What an extraordinary event on that day. But as you're standing there and looking on, as it were, fly on the wall, you can see the cold body of Jesus being removed from between the malefactors, the criminals who were there. They'd had their legs smashed with hammers because that's what the Roman soldiers did. They were good at their jobs. They did it to make sure that the dead were dead, really dead. But they didn't need to do it to Jesus because he was already dead. And here is his cold, limp body being brought down from the cross. Just imagine those who stood there and looked on. Here was the man who had worked miracles. He was dead. Here was the man who had met a woman who was caught in adultery and dealt with her with such compassion as no one had ever seen before and did not condemn her. Here was the one who was dead, who had sat with the worst kind of people in society. Here was the one who was cold and dead, who had said, "Love your enemies." A word that comes down 2,000 years and still touches people. But he was cold and dead. Here he was, cold and dead, the one who promised, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." Cold and limp and dead. Put yourself in the place of the people who had seen and heard all of this. How could they possibly prepare themselves and look forward to a future? The one who had invested, it seemed, everything in the future great religion was now dead. Everything to them must have seemed hopeless. What was the point of it all? They had witnessed all of this, but now he was dead. 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 And yet this is the very event. It is the one event which changed the whole of the Roman Empire. Not what he taught. Not how he lived, but this one event of him dying at the place that we call Calvary. For those of you who don't know, I just want to set you straight if you're in any doubt. The Roman world filled with proselytes. You know what a proselyte is? A proselyte is someone who has been persuaded in their mind to move from one place to another. The Roman Empire filled with proselytes who believed in this one event, in a man dying. I ask you to think about it. From that day, Christianity did not diminish, it advanced. It became gigantic. It penetrated nations. It overturned the thinking of scholars. The savage and the sophisticated, the illiterate, they all came under the influence and the sway of the Christian gospel. And the message that they had brought to them was the message of a dead man upon a cross. It overturned academic doubt. So powerful was it. And its march just could not be stopped, so that Constantine the Great just said, we're going to have to give in. We can't stop Christianity. Just the preaching about a dead man. Now I ask you, I appeal to your intelligence regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. How on earth is this done? A dead, limp body being brought down from a cross. How does this change the world? And it's come down, right down, 2,000 years to us. The Bible text that I read to you is this. I preached to you, I brought to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins. Now, let me begin like this. All of you who doubt in this secular rationalistic age, all of you who doubt the veracity, the truthfulness of Christianity, let me put this to you. What other religion ever began by making a main point, or its main point, the death of its founder? Who thinks of starting like that? Who thinks that there is any hope in starting a new religion by telling everyone about the death of its founder? I ask you, think about it. This in itself should alert you to something completely new, unique. So if you've got Jesus down just as a Jew from Nazareth, a man of Palestine, a nobody, a carpenter, now dead, how on earth do you think that the point of progress was going to be made, and that this new religion would revolutionize the world by telling everybody that he was dead? And so I just appeal to you for 15 minutes now. Use your minds. Use your intellect. Get a grip. Think about it. All across the country, on the internet, Liam tells me, on the TV, there are those who are mocking the Christian gospel, those doubting it. I'm putting to you its greatness. And I'm arguing its case because it is as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. Paul says of first importance. If you built an image of what the church has as importance, I don't care what you think is important. It doesn't matter what I think is important. It doesn't matter what this church thinks is important. Paul says the thing of first importance is that Christ died for our sins. Now the cross, on this little card, it says this: it's a doctrine for all of us. And I'll tell you why it's for all of us. Because we're all alike. We're all united. We're all singing from the same hymn sheet. There's not one of us really very different from the other. We all sing the same tune. We're all of the same tribe. We all in many ways look alike. The man who speaks to you this morning is just like you and no different. So the Apostle Paul says of first importance he died for our sins. Not that he died merely for human beings. That's true. Not that he died for sinners. That's true. But that he died for sin. And the scripture says he was made sin for us, the just for the unjust. He was a propitiation for our sins. He redeemed us by his blood. The Bible just goes on and on and on about the death of Christ for our sins. And no matter how much you might try to hide Christ behind a kind of social gospel, because that's being done right now as I speak, as if Christ were a new ethicist, a crusader for reform, great moral teacher, you'll never be able to hide the thing of first principle above everything else, is that he died for our sins. Those of you who are prepared, if you would be willing in our day to read, say, the New Testament, the message that shouts loudest from this book is that he died for sins. We might say this, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures. And so if any of you read the Old Testament, you will see that God was working all other events, all circumstances, toward one great end, to bring his son into the world that he might die upon the cross. He was moving nations around. He was moving kingdoms and rulers and kings and authorities. He was even able to bring kings from the east for the birth of Jesus. He did it all for the sake of his son dying upon the cross to save us from our sins. He was putting down one kingdom and raising another one up. Such was his power and authority. God's interest was in saving us from our sins. Some of you will not know this, but I'll tell you anyway. The Bible teaches that it wasn't just an afterthought. God didn't just think, oh, I'll send my son to die for the sins of people. It was his eternal purpose. He had always planned it. It was always in his heart. It was always in his mind. Always. That means, friends, if I can be very personal, it means that you were in his heart and that you were in his mind. And so great was his love towards those who are in their sins that he was willing to sacrifice his own son. Can I repeat this? Of first importance. Now, some of you this morning, you'll probably say, if I ask you, oh, I am a Christian. And if I ask you, what is it that makes you a Christian? Somebody's bound to say, well, I was baptized as a child. That doesn't make you a Christian. Or I occasionally go to church, or I believe in the Christian God. Can you say of first importance is that Christ died for my sins? Would you be able to tell it to your neighbour? I can stand here and I can tell you and I can tell my neighbour, I can tell anyone. Of first importance at the heart of the Christian gospel is that Jesus died for my sins. That makes me a sinner. And I'm prepared to admit to it. Now ask yourself if you call yourself a Christian, because it might well be actually that you're really not a Christian at all. And that Christ dying for my sins is not of first importance. Some of you might say, well, I value Trinity Evangelical Church. I'm glad you do. But this church is not of first importance. Some of you might say, I value the Christian gospel's influence on society. That's not of first importance. And some of you might say, I value Christian associations and good and laudable works that the church does. It's not of first importance. What matters is of first importance that Christ died for our sins. And I must insist on it. We can't go anywhere, we can't travel anywhere with the Christian gospel without this at the very start. And at the very end and in the middle. So we have it carved in granite so that all the weather of 2,000 years comes against it. But it never erases this truth. That Christ died for sins. And what a wonderful truth it is to anyone who knows that they are sinful. Well, it's not only that. It's a doctrine for individuals as well. That means you. And I'd just like you to put yourself into it for a moment. This is where Christianity becomes personal. When Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, it was to a church so he could speak about our sins. And this is really important. It means that Christianity is very personal. I know full well, and you do, that capitalism and communism makes probably the same claim. Its idea and its interest is to set the individual free. We're interested in the individual. You're coming up to the elections in a few months' time. I think there are European elections and then there are going to be the big election next year. They'll all be interested in you as the individual. All of them. The Labour Party, the Tories, doesn't matter. And I can say this to you because I never vote for a political party. So I'm quite at liberty to say these things and you know I'm not being political. But what they're saying is, we're interested in you, the individual. But actually, you all know, in fact, you're just a part of a system. And it doesn't matter whether it's religion, the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or Catholicism. You're all drawn into a system. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is about the individual. He is interested in you. He is interested in me. He came to die on a cruel cross for individuals. Listen to me carefully now. It's not that he's interested in someone else. He's interested in me. And as I preach now, as I speak, you might ask yourself, with regard to God and Jesus Christ? Does he speak to me now in his word? Does he have my name upon it? Does he know about me? You better believe he knows about you. He knows everything about us. And you see, one of the reasons why the state church is so dangerous, let me show you why it's so dangerous. It means you can hide in it as an individual under the umbrella of the organisation. God isn't interested in state churches. He's interested in individuals. And as I look out and I look into your eyes and I look at your faces this morning, he is interested in you as an individual. And this is why state Christianity does so much harm. You can hide under the great umbrella of the wing of the church. I belong to the church. God's interested in you. He doesn't address that church regarding its sin. He addresses you regarding your sin. What were you doing this week? What were you thinking this week? How did you behave this week? Can you bear the thought that God is looking at you right now? If the truth is told, and the truth has to be told, the Christian gospel brings me out of the shadows and it shines its spotlight on me. It brings you out of the shadows and it shines its spotlight on you, on the who you are, right at this very moment. I wonder if any of you have realized that the gospel is a remedy. It does not seek to improve what is sound, what is already good. It comes to cure us in our dying. It comes to cure us with what is significantly wrong with us, if we would simply admit to it. Now you might say, and I can imagine it now, some of you are saying, I don't need any of this. I don't need this. I'm okay, thanks. You're okay. Well, let's put it to the test. Are you okay as a liar? Are you okay as a cheat? Are you okay as a blasphemer? Are you okay as someone who lusts after other women or other men? Are you okay as one who hates and backbites and is unforgiving and greedy? Do you mean you're okay like that? Do you mean you're happy like that? If I asked you, are you happy like this? And then I ask you, are you happy to be greedy? And you say, well, I'm not greedy. Okay. Are you happy to be jealous? I'm not jealous, you say. Are you happy to be a deceiver and lustful? And hateful and selfish and a blasphemer. Are you happy then? And you say, I'm none of these things. You're a remarkable person. You are extraordinary. Oh, by the way, I forgot. Are you happy to be a liar? Because the truth is that if we say that we are none of these things, we know that we are liars. Are we happy to be these things? Are you saying you are okay? Of course not. God comes not to the fraternity in Jesus Christ. He comes not to the society, not to the village, not to this church. He comes to the individual. And you are an individual who is answerable to God, not to me. You don't have to feel guilty about your life before me. I'm nothing. I just get down from here and I come and sit amongst you. I'm just like you. He comes to the individual. And I must tell you this, that everyone in ancient times and right up to the very day that we live in, to modern times, everyone who ever received this good news of the gospel received it, as it were, on their knees, prostrated before God, because they were conscious that they were liars and cheats and blasphemers and hateful and I don't know what else. They fell on their knees before God. They felt these things. Is it possible that we have become so hardened and that we no longer have any comprehension in our souls of what we are? It's a wonderful thing, friends, when we can face up to our sins. If I just say this to you, you'll all understand it. You all know that sin has the mastery of you. You know it's the boss. Because you can't get out of it. You can't beat it. You can't defeat it. It's got the better of you. It's the ruler. It's got the unspeakable power. It's the one that you know very well, even as I preach, that it's never going to change. The Apostle Paul says this wonderfully. If any of you feel hopeless and helpless regarding your sin, the Apostle Paul says he came even to the chief of sinners. You sang it. And if he would come to the chief of sinners, Paul, he considers himself the worst man who ever lived, then he would come even to you. And I'm easily able this morning to say to you again, if he would come to me, the chief of sinners, this is me, Andrew Hemingway, then he would come to anyone. Why would he exclude you if he would receive a man like me? Who might he receive in this room but every single one of us? It's a doctrine, finally, for faith. And I'm going to just say a few things. To become a Christian, someone will say, how? How will I become a Christian? It's not by being baptized as a child, and it's not by going to church, and it's not by doing good works, because it's not. It's not by being a churchgoer. How do I become a Christian? It's faith in the death of Christ. It's faith that he died for me, that he paid for my sins, that he answered for me. Because of who he is, he's the righteous, holy Son of God, and he could bear in his own body all the sins of everyone who puts their faith in him. The gospel is the most wonderful thing. I'm glad to say that I can't ease your burden. Can you see how that frees me? I can't lay my hands on you or touch you or say I'll do something wonderful for you. I can't do it, and this church definitely can't. But the Lord can. And that's why he died in the way that he did upon the cross. So that he would lift up people just like us. Faith is faith believing in his death upon the cross. And there he paid for my sin. If I've established that you are a sinner, and you are, and you have sins, don't lie. Don't lie to yourself. Don't lie to me. Don't do as if it's not true. Just admit it. For once, be real with yourself. Be real with God and say, this is me. Now go in faith to Christ and say, Lord, you died upon the cross for sinners. Here I am. There has never been a better candidate on all the earth. Like this man, like this woman who stands before you. I said earlier, God doesn't look on his teaching or on his miracles or even on his life. God looks upon his death. It's his death that saves me. It's the death that gives me no longer a guilty conscience. See, every time you do something wrong, and you know it, you've got a guilty conscience. Your guilt can't be removed. It'll never, ever be taken away. You'll have to bear it all of your days. Guilt is a crushing, horrible, dreadful thing. Because it is. The Lord Jesus came to deal with my sin and take it away and carry it away so that it is buried, as it were, in the depths of the sea from the furthest point so that the Bible says, he will remove it as far away as the east is from the west and he will remember it no more. He died, as the hymn writer says, he died that we might be forgiven. What's that great hymn? There is a green hill far away outside. I remember singing it in the assemblies every year as a boy in the 60s. There is a green hill far away. And here it is. It says this. He died that we might be forgiven. That's it. He died to make us good. In other words, that we might be good in God's sight because of his righteous life given in my stead. He died that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. I ask you only this Easter, are you saved by the precious blood of Jesus? If you're not, come to him. I want to help you. Come to him. Don't reform your life because you can't do it. You've got the cart before the horse now. Come to him as you are. Do you think that the dying thief who's hanging there could alter his circumstances and change himself? All he could say is, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And the Lord immediately, as it were, saves him. So he comes to you and he says to you, whoever you might be, young or old, I'll save you by my grace. This is my work. This is why I came. Don't let it be lost. Don't live out the rest of your life and say, oh, I was there. I was at Trinity Evangelical Church that Easter. I heard the gospel. But I've never come to the Saviour. This day wouldn't be what it is if I didn't say something just very quickly about the resurrection. The resurrection for me is everything. Everything. I live upon it. It's my daily bread. I never ever allow it to leave my mind. Because the gospel says that Christianity is dead and buried and nothing if Jesus isn't risen from the dead. Let's close the place down. Let's never have another service. I'll never preach again. I'll never read this Bible again. If Jesus be not risen from the dead. But he is risen from the dead. And the reason why he had to be raised from the dead is because his sacrifice that he offered to his Father to take away the sins of many was accepted. And God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And so what he did upon the cross, he took all my sins away. And he took them into the tomb and he buried them away so that they will never ever be seen again in God's sight. So I'm justified. I stand here not because I've got a justification of my own, but because of what Christ has done for me. It means then that I can have peace with God. Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Can you honestly say that you have peace with God this morning if you don't come to the Saviour? You'll never be able to go into death in peace. It's not possible. You won't be able to go into eternity in peace without being justified by faith in Christ. Ask yourself, why was I here this morning at Trinity Evangelical Church? Why did I accept that invitation? Why did I hear the message? Why did the message come, as it were, a voice from heaven speaking to me through the Word of God? Speak to me. What does the hymn writer? Speak to me by name, O Master. Speak and let it be to me. Speak that I may follow faster with a step more firm and free. Speak to me. So that when you go away this Easter, have a great Easter, by the way. Kids, have a great time. Don't forget me when it comes to the eggs and next week, eh? But remember this Easter day. Remember this message. As of first importance, Christ died for our sins. May God bless the truth of his word to our hearts. Amen. Amen.